necessary because we have visitors to spend a few minutes
reviewing.
Well, this way of preaching will never gain one any reputation as an orator, but that's not what we're here for. We're here to teach God's truth. We're here that by the teaching of the truth, men may come to the knowledge of God and come to spiritual maturity. And so I want to adopt the course that is most fitted to that end. And that's the course of review, repetition, bringing into focus again and again, as the Apostle Peter said, I think it meet to stir up your minds by way of remembrance, though ye know these things and are established in them. That even gets you the reputation for being repetitious and getting senile. Blessed senility, if it makes people established in the truth of God. So we'll take just a moment to review and then move on into the area of our study tonight. Our theme, the sovereignty of God. What do we mean by that? We mean everything. Everything. Everything that comes under the picture of God as Lord and King in His world, the one who rules all things after the counsel of His own will, ordering every event for the fulfilling of His own eternal plan. Our method of study, basically a proof text method, not taking a text and wrenching it to mean what our predisposed prejudices want to make it mean, but letting it be, as it were, the text be the bud and the flower of truth emerging as the full expression of that. And it's in this way that we're seeking, by the help of the Lord, and I trust with some measure of honesty and sound Bible principles, trying to discover what God has to say about His own rule as sovereign. The specific areas of God's sovereignty, the realm of creation, providence, and grace, and we are presently studying the tremendously important doctrine of the sovereignty of God in the realm of grace, that God, who sovereignly created and consulted no one as to how and when and in what manner He should create, the God who sovereignly controls all that He has made, of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things, to whom be glory, this God is acted with equal sovereignty in the realm of grace, in that He has bestowed mercy upon whom He will have mercy, according to His own sovereign purpose. We've looked at the history of the doctrine, some of the perversions of the doctrine, and now we are studying the scriptural basis for the doctrine of God's sovereignty in grace. And our study is taking a twofold form. We are looking at some key words which teach this doctrine of the sovereignty of God in grace, and then we will look at some key passages, some rather large sections of the Word of God which teach this doctrine of the sovereignty of God in grace. Last week, we looked at the first word, the word elect, chosen, election, used 50 times, 49 to be exact, I believe, but approximately 50 times in the New Testament, we come across this word elect, election, and chosen. The meaning of the word is obvious from its historical use, as we saw in both the Old Testament and in the New, that it means to make a selection of one thing or person from amongst other things or persons, as David chose the stones out of the brook, the Greek word used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Septuagint uses the very word here. David selected five stones, thus bypassing many other stones. These people, our Lord said in Luke 14, chose. They selected the best seats at the feast. It says that they chose Stephen and six others to be deacons, as recorded in Acts 6, and other instances which show that the very meaning of the word elect, chosen, election, can mean nothing else than that there is a selection according to the will of the selector. And that in that selection there is a discrimination. There is a taking of some thing or some people and a leaving of others. So when we turn to the Word of God and see the theological use of this word elect, chosen election, we see that there is a fourfold election taught in the Scriptures. There is an election of the nation of Israel. There is an election to task or privilege. There is a sense in which Christ is the elect and chosen one according to Isaiah. And then there is the election of individual people to be the recipients of special grace and mercy through Jesus Christ the Lord. And as we were concluding our study of this word, last week I had to go like 90 over seven conclusions that we can draw from our word study of the word chosen and elect, and I want to just mention those again because we had to touch them so quickly. After studying the word elect, election, chosen, looking it up in every passage, which I've done, and which I trust you will do. You don't need to be a Bible school graduate to do this. Just get yourself the Young's Analytical Concordance. That's all you need. And you just look up the word in its context, in its setting, and it's amazing what the Holy Spirit can teach you with a Bible and a concordance and a teachable heart. Now, see, you're going to have tremendous problems if you've already determined that whatever the Bible means by elect, chosen, and election, it can't mean that God has been pleased to choose certain sinners for no reason revealed but His own sovereign will. You're going to do some terrible, terrible biblical gymnastics. In fact, I have a sneaking suspicion what you'll do is just suddenly have some other responsibilities that just mean you have to quit your Bible study. Because when you take the instances in which they are used, you will come up at least with these seven conclusions that in election, God does the choosing. Mark 13:20 says, "But for the elect's sake, whom He hath chosen." God does the choosing. Second conclusion, God chooses individual people. Romans 6:13 speaks of Rufus chosen in the Lord. 2 John 1 speaks of the elect lady. This idea that God's election was just sort of a vague choosing of a big mass of nobody in particular, but just something believers in general, will not stand the test of an honest study of the Word of God. God does the choosing. God chooses individual people. Thirdly, God chooses unto salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Election is not salvation. If a man were only elected, he'd be damned. It could be such a thing. You see, the wrath of God is turned away not by election, but by the blood of Christ and by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Election is unto salvation. It's the root cause of it, but it is not salvation. So just as surely as the Bible teaches that God chooses, and that God chooses individuals, it also teaches that He chooses unto salvation. Fourthly, God chose in eternity. Ephesians 1:4, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. God chose in the fifth place with reference to Christ. As God thought of taking out of lost, condemned, doomed humanity a people for Himself, God did not make a bare election that had no reference to the cross and to Christ. The Scripture says He chose us in Him. Rufus, chosen in the Lord, so that all of the movements of God's heart toward a rebel race of sinners and toward that people whom He determined to take out of that rebel race have always been with reference to His Son. That's why He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's why the Bible speaks of our names being written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. For God could not be kindly disposed to sinners apart from the redemptive mercy and grace set forth in Jesus Christ. And so God chose us with reference to Christ. In the sixth place, God chose on no other revealed basis but His own sovereign will. Ephesians 1:5 says, having spoken of His choosing us in Christ, He then moves on to say He predestinated us unto the adoption of sons according to what? Foreseen virtue? Foreseen faith? No. According to what? The good pleasure of His will. You see, God allows us to go back no further than His own sovereign exercise of His will. In Romans chapter 9, this is made abundantly clear. As the truth of election is illustrated in God's dealings with Jacob and Esau, a passage which we will, the Lord willing, study in some detail in future weeks, God says that the children, having not been born, and having done neither good nor bad, that the purpose of God according to election, the exercise of sovereign will, might stand. It was said, the elder shall serve the younger. God chose on no other revealed basis but His own will. And then last of all, God chose unto his own glory. Ephesians 1:6, 12, and 14 speak of this doctrine of the sovereignty of God in grace as having as its end result that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And so the scheme of redemption that God has set in motion has as his initiating cause the sovereign will of God and has as its end result the ultimate glory of God, so that of him, through him, and unto him be all things, are all things, to whom be glory forever and forever. Romans 11 and verse 36. Now the second word that we want to study, which word demands that we submit to and accept as the teaching of the word, the sovereignty of God in grace, is the word foreknowledge. That's the only word we're going to study tonight. In the interest of time, if you feel not, don't feel pressed as we come to the table of the Lord, there are two other words we're going to study. The words called and the word predestinate, biblical words. Theologians didn't invent them, and I just want to keep reminding you of that, but these are biblical words. Lest we in any way think that this is just the imposition of the thoughts of men upon the pure truth of God. But tonight, just the word foreknowledge. Two passages in which the word is used concerning God's purposes and grace. And these are the pivotal ones, Acts chapter 8 and then 1 Peter chapter 1. Acts chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and 1 Peter 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That's a wonderful statement. But in behalf of all those who truly love God, every circumstance that enters their lives is under the sovereign control of God. We studied this verse in terms of the sovereignty of God in providence. And the only reason all things can work together for our good is that God is in control of all things. If the devil were, how could they work together for our good? Couldn't be. If they were at the mercy of chance, then it could not be. The only reason this is true, and this proves that all Christians believe in the sovereignty of God, whether they admit it or not, because all Christians love this verse. Isn't that true? All things work together for good. Well, what's the reason for that? Well, it's because God is controlling all things. That's why. Now, who are the people who love God? Well, he tells us. They are the people who are the called according to their foreseen faith. That's the way some would read it. You see, the reason I love God is that I was called, effectually called by the Holy Spirit to repentance and faith. Yes, and why did God call you to repentance and faith? Well, he saw that of my own free will I would choose him. Therefore, he called me accordingly. That's what Paul said. He said, if you love God, you love him because you are the called according to his purpose. Parallel passage, 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. Now he moves on to say, for whom he did foreknow. So the people that love God are the people who are the called according to his purpose, and in the next place, they are the people who are foreknown. And they are also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now it's interesting that when one comes to study the subject of foreknowledge, many times people will pick verse 29 out of context and say, well, it's obvious. It's all a simple matter. The theologians have obscured it and caused great perplexity to people. It's very obvious. The only sense in which God ever chose sinners was right here. It's taught, don't you see it? Whom he foreknew, which means God knew that we'd choose him, so he predestinated us on the basis of our choosing him. Most of you have been taught that. I was taught that. And I swallowed it, although it was kind of hard going down, because I just had enough knowledge of the Bible to know that it didn't quite fit with some other things, but it was satisfying to the carnal mind, and so I embraced it. And so most people take Romans 8:29 and say, foreknowledge simply means God knew ahead of time in his omniscience, knowing the end from the beginning. He saw that Johnny and Joe and Pete and Harry would believe when they heard the gospel. They would exercise their free will. They would embrace Jesus Christ. So seeing what they would do with their privilege and opportunity, God determined to make them his own. So that his electing was, as we saw last week, simply a ratifying of their choice. It was no election at all. It was simply a confirmation. They elected themselves and God confirmed it back in eternity. Now, the other way, the other passage in which this same interpretation is put on the word foreknowledge is 1 Peter chapter 1. You ladies in the ladies' class will be getting some of this, the Lord willing, next week. And if you don't come to the ladies' class, you ought to. That's a plug for our Sunday school. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So here we have it again. You see, Peter agrees with Paul. Paul teaches that election is simply based on God's omniscience. He knows who would believe, therefore he chose them. And Peter agrees with them. He says, you people, you strangers scattered abroad, you believers, you've been elect according to God's foreknowledge. He saw you'd believe, therefore he chose you. Now, you see, this is a tremendously subtle problem. What we are doing when we put that meaning on the word foreknowledge is imposing a presuppositional attitude and interpretation upon the word, a meaning upon the word. Now, if you like me, and I like you, and you respect me, and I respect you, when we converse, we are continually trying to do something. You're not conscious of it, but you are. If you have any regard for me and respect for me and I for you, whenever we converse, here's what you're trying to do. You are trying to put on every word that I speak to you the meaning that I had on that word when it left my mouth. See, when my words leave my mouth, there's a meaning sitting on them. And as it comes to you, if you like me, you'll do everything in your power to say, now what did he mean by that? Sometimes the inflection of a voice. Sometimes the look in an eye, the wrinkle of a brow. Just an expression will change the whole meaning. I say to one of my children, Beth, come. She knows that's an invitation to a little loving. If I say, Beth, you come. You know, that's a command for a little thank you, see, or something else. Now, same words. Now, we do this all the time. Now, when God speaks, and he speaks through his word, he speaks in verbal concepts, what is my responsibility? My responsibility is to do everything within my power, not only my responsibility, my holy obligation. To say, now, Lord, what do you mean when you use the word foreknowledge? When you spoke through your servant Paul, that being called according to your purpose was being foreknown. Lord, what do you mean by the word foreknown? When Peter said elect according to the foreknowledge, God, what did you mean by that word? I have no right to slap my own meaning on that word, but I do have the obligation and privilege of seeking to discover what God meant by that word. And that's all we want to do tonight, is try to discover what God means when he uses that word. Let's look at four instances of it in the Old Testament, and then we can very quickly look at its seven uses. Only seven times is it used in the New Testament. Now back to Genesis 19. It's used back in Genesis concerning Abraham. Abraham, father of the Hebrew nation, the Israelitish nation, that one called out of Ur of the Chaldee by the sovereign grace of God. God says in Genesis 19 and verse 18, it was Genesis 19. I got the wrong reference. Well, I'm going to have to give that to you next week. I'm sorry, folks. 1819? Oh, that's it. Thank you, Clint. You saved me. Thank you. Thank you. All right, here we are. Begin with verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Now he said, I know him. Now does that mean bare knowledge? No, God has that of all men, of the devil, demons, angels, everything, everybody. But he says, I know him. Now it's obvious what the word know means here. It means I regard him with special love and grace and favor. It has the whole connotation of regarding with favor, regarding with special favor, with distinguishing favor and grace. We find precisely the same thing in Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verse 18. I trust getting it off my initial worksheets onto here was more accurate this time. Psalm 37 and verse 18. Yes. Perhaps we back up to verse 17 to see the contrast. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. He's drawing a contrast between God's action and attitude to the righteous and the wicked. And he says, the arms of the wicked be broken, the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Now here again, the word know cannot mean bare knowledge, for God knows the days of the wicked. He can declare to them, the scripture says, he knows our thoughts afar off. He can declare to wicked men in the day of judgment every thought, word, and deed that's been contrary to his holy law. So what does it mean? Well, it's obvious. And you can just render it this way, and it makes perfect sense. For the Lord regards with special care and favor the days of the upright. It's perfect. Just as he could say to Abraham, I have known him, I have regarded him with special favor, for I know that he will teach his children, etc. Amos chapter 3, speaking now of the nation of Israel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, in the Minor Prophets, Hosea chapter 3. I'm sorry, Amos chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. Perhaps we back up to verse 1 to take the context. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken unto you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. As the prophet is announcing the judgment of God upon Israel, he said, this is what makes her sin so drastic and so terrible, is that they were the favored people above all the nations of the earth. And it's obvious again what this means. You only have I known of all the families. Why, God knew all the families and nations of the earth. He knows their ways. He marks their sins. He records their iniquities. But now let's put in this translation. You only have I regarded with special redeeming mercies, special distinguishing favor of all the families of the earth. It fits perfectly. For Israel was the recipient of God's special revelation. To Israel the prophets were sent. To Israel the oracles of God were given. To Israel it was appointed to be the channel through which Messiah would come to the world. And so God says, you only have I known, I have regarded with special care and favor. And then we find in Hosea 13, one more illustration. We could find others, but I believe these will suffice to give the thought of the word what it means to know, for God to know with affection. Hosea 13, verse 5. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. And then God begins to announce his judgment. And as God again is indicting his people for their waywardness, he says, what makes your sin so great is that I regarded you with special favor. I didn't know thee in the wilderness. Not bare knowledge, but knowledge that is, in its very essence, a knowledge and regard with favor and with grace. Now in the New Testament, how is it used? And we're just trying to find the meaning of the word to know and to foreknow. Well, in two instances, Acts 26:5 and in 2 Peter 3:17, it speaks of human beings simply having a previous knowledge of something. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, "Knowing therefore these things beforehand, beware lest being led away with the error of the wicked ye fall from your own steadfastness." Now that's the same word used. Seeing ye know these things beforehand. That's foreknowledge. It's spoken of a human being knowing some facts ahead of time. It's used the same way in Acts 26 and verse 5. Now, two times it's used in the New Testament, it can mean nothing less than predetermined, foreordained action. Will you turn to the book of Acts? The book of Acts, chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, speaking of the crucifixion of Christ in the very hearing of those who gave him up to death from the human side. He says in verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now it's obvious that foreknowledge in this sense does not mean that God sat back and waited to see what Christ would do, and therefore, seeing he would be crucified, he determined to send him a Savior to die. Utterly ridiculous. We'd never put that meaning on the word. He said he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the preordained plan and purpose of God to redeem sinners. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, it's interesting, when Peter uses this word in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, even the translators realized you couldn't translate it foreknowledge, and so they translated it in a way that gives the sense of the word. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ as God's appointed sacrifice for sin, who verily was, and what does your King James Bible say? Foreordained. You know what that word is in the original? Same word. Whom he foreknew. Exact same word. Whom he foreknew. Elect according to the foreknowledge. The same word Peter uses in verse 2 in the original he uses in verse 20. Who verily was foreordained. And the King James translators recognized that the only way they could be faithful to the sense of this word was to translate it foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, we've looked at four of the uses. There are three more. Two times it means human beings simply knowing some facts ahead of time. One about a visit of Paul and another about certain truths. Another two times it has the deep connotation of predetermined action, the outworking of sovereign purpose. Now, three other times it's used. The two passages we've already looked at, and we're going to look at them in some little more detail now, in Romans 8 and 1 Peter 1, but look, please, at Romans 11:2. Romans 11:2 is the last usage of this word. Remember now what we're trying to do is not just flit around through the Bible to have a sword grip. Now, we're doing this because we want to discover, Lord, what do you mean when you say your people are foreknown, that they are elect according to your foreknowledge? Verses 1 and 2 of Romans 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Speaking of national Israel, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he, what? Foreknew. He says Israel was a foreknown people, and it's obvious here that in the thinking of Paul, foreknowledge means nothing less than the whole Semitic Hebrew concept of not mere bare knowledge beforehand, but it means knowledge with regard and favor and affection and distinguishing purpose to regard with special care. God's people Israel, who were they? Not a group of people that got together and decided they'd like to be the chosen nation, and God ratified their decision. They were that nation because God chose to make them that nation. Deuteronomy 7, verses 5 to 7 make this so clear. I did not choose you, God says, because you were more mighty or more abundant in wisdom and power. But he said, I chose you because I chose you. And Paul says this was a nation foreknown of God. Now, with all those usages, the Old Testament and now the seven times in the New Testament, can we go back to Romans 8 and 1 Peter 1 for a few moments as we conclude our study tonight? Not a few moments, a few minutes. I want to be accurate. It's going to be moments. It's going to be minutes. Romans chapter 8. And may the Holy Spirit be pleased to make this passage all that Paul intended it should be to the people of God by way of comfort, a ground of rejoicing, a source of great praise. Now let's read into it the meaning God has put into that word. And we know, verse 28, that all things are working together for good to those that love God. Who are they? Why, those are the ones who are called according to His purpose. And what is this purpose of God? For whom He did foreknow. Now let's read into it the meaning we have. For whom He did regard with special favor. For those whom He did regard with distinguishing love, He also did predestinate or predetermine to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, then He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. He speaks of it in the past tense. So sure are the purposes laid in the heart of God in eternity for His elect, that God can speak as though those purposes already accomplished. Those whom He foreknew, He did predestinate. Those predestinated, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. Some of you are justified here tonight, but you're not glorified yet. But oh, if you're one of those who've been on His heart from eternity, God says it's as good as done. Now read on. Whom He justified, He glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God before us, from eternity to eternity, with special distinguishing favor and love, if God before us, who can be against us? He that spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Who's the subject of this? Those whom He foreknew. Those whom He loved and regarded with special care. He gave His Son up for us. How shall we not now with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of what? God's elect. Now will you do something? Having studied last week the meaning of the word election, and I trust every reasonable person has come to the conclusion that it means nothing less than a distinguishing choice initiated by God to take out of the mass of fallen humanity a people for His name. Would Paul be teaching one thing at the climax of his praise and the source of encouragement to God's people? Would he be teaching one thing in verse 33 that was entirely contradictory to verse 29? If foreknowledge means that God saw that I would choose Him, therefore He chose me, then there is no election. There's simply a confirmation. What Paul is saying in verse 29 is perfectly consistent with verse 33. Whom He did regard with special favor. And what was the expression of that regard of special favor? Here it is. It was God's election of grace. And Paul lays this out before the people of God as the ground of their rejoicing, as the ground of their praise. And then goes on to say, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. And for whom does he intercede? He said, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, those that shall believe on me through their word, were the special distinguished objects of his love, his care, his mercy, his intercession. And then Paul ascends in praise. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If that love reaches back into eternity and on to eternity, encompassing those that he foreknew, what shall separate them? Who shall separate them? And then he goes on to say that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean when Paul says whom he foreknew? It means nothing less than God's distinguishing particular regard and love to his elect. Now turn to 1 Peter. And let's read 1 Peter in the light of what the word foreknowledge means. For remember, both Peter and Paul were men steeped in Jewish thought, in Jewish tradition, and in the Jewish scriptures. For to them, the word foreknowledge meant all that it meant to a Jew, that God knew with special regard and favor. He addresses the Christians now in verse 1, as those scattered abroad, and then in verse 2 he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect according to the special regard and favor of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace be multiplied. Now a Christian is one who's been a recipient of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. I'm not talking about a shiver and a shake at an altar. I'm talking about that mighty work of God basically delivering us out of the realm of sin and flesh and basically putting us in the realm of the Spirit and the things that are pleasing to God. And if you aren't sanctified in that sense, you're not a Christian. All whom God justifies, He sanctifies. By the operation of the Holy Spirit, taking out the heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh, making us new creatures, we are recipients of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Begun at regeneration, carried on in a process until glorification. And there may be some fits and starts and some mountain peaks along the way, but it's that process that's always begun here and ends there. And he that begins the good work will carry it on until the day of Jesus Christ. Now Peter says a Christian is also another thing. He's someone who's subdued unto a life of obedience. Notice, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. If you haven't been brought into subjection to Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. Just as surely as if you've not experienced the sanctifying work of the Spirit, you're not a Christian. If you've not been subdued by God unto obedience, you're not Christian. God doesn't save rebels and still leave them rebels. He brings them to bow to Jesus Christ the Lord, crying out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There's a transfer of authority, a change of government. And then the third thing that's true about every Christian is he's sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. We have those three things that's true of all of those Christians of the dispersion. They were sanctified by the Spirit, subdued unto obedience, sprinkled by the blood, and blessed is the man or woman who seated here tonight can say by the grace of God, I'm not all I want to be. God knows it. My wife knows it. My friends know it. I'm not all I want to be. Thank God I'm not all I used to be. I've been made a new creature. God's done something that's far from completed, but blessed be God, it's been real. I'm no stranger to the sanctifying power of the Spirit. Blessed is the man or woman who's seated here tonight who can say from the depths of his heart, I've been subdued unto a life of obedience. Oh, at times the remains of corruption rise up in rebellion and I balk, but I can say with David, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yet thy law is within my heart. Blessed is the man or woman who's sitting here tonight can say that God has subdued your rebel heart. Blessed is the one who can say, I'm sprinkled by the blood. Who can say as he faces that sacrifice that we looked at this morning, that voluntary sacrifice of our great high priest, who gladly says, without any mental reservations, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Blessed is the person who this night knows himself or herself to be sanctified by the Spirit, subdued unto obedience and sprinkled by the blood. But oh, dear one, listen tonight. I want you to trace those blessings back to their fountainhead. Peter does it here. And he says, all of this is according to what? He said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, unto sprinkling. But Peter wants these people to know that all of those blessings that have come to them through Jesus Christ go back to the election according to the foreknowledge of God, His distinguishing special favor and grace, demonstrated to them sovereignly, demonstrated to them according not to foreseen faith and repentance, for dead men don't repent and believe, No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And he wants these believers to appreciate that these blessings involved in the sanctifying spirit and the subjection to obedience and sprinkling of the blood, all of them trace back to their source in the foreknowledge of God, his distinguishing favor and grace. And I believe God wants us to acknowledge that as we meet at his table. I can say, beloved, in a new way, I can gather at his table tonight with appreciation I never had. In time past, when I've gathered at his table, I can honestly say that I've been thankful for his sanctifying spirit, for that work that subdued my rebel heart, for the sprinkling of his blood. And oh, I'm more grateful now than I realize. Those blessings came because I believed, yes, but that even my faith was part of the purchase of his blood. I want to give you two verses in closing tonight that I trust will humble us and break us with gratitude as we come to his table. In Acts 13, 48, a text that in the days when my natural heart fought the doctrine of the Word of God concerning the sovereignty of God and grace, I looked up every lexicon, every commentary I could get my hands on to somehow try to make this verse say something other than what it obviously said. But see, I had sense enough not to tell you that. But God knows and my wife knows, and they're about the only two that know how much I wanted to make this verse say something other than what it said. But now let's look at it carefully, shall we? Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And now I want you to read out loud with me the last part of the verse. And as many as believed were ordained. That's the way I read it for years. God saw I believed, so he ordained me to eternal life. That isn't what the text says. I want you to read it out loud tonight. I want you to read it the way you did read it. You read it right. I read it wrong. Together. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Faith is not the ground of election. It's the fruit of it. As many as were ordained believed. Their faith simply brought to the surface in human experience what was laid in the heart of God in the eternal counsels of electing grace. So it's no strange thing to read, as I do in Acts 18:27, this little phrase. Acts 18:27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he was come, who when he was come helped them much, which had believed in grace? No, had believed what? Through grace. Isn't it beautiful how the apostolic writers, without going into a big theological dissertation, as we're talking tonight, they let their theological slip show. You see, Luke is unembarrassed to let the whole world know that when he's writing the account of what God did, that when Apollos came and found some people who were believers, that they believed through grace, that their faith was not the basis of grace, but the unfolding of grace, that even their faith was an expression of the grace of God. As we meet about the table of the Lord tonight, beloved, I believe that the Spirit of God would be pleased to open our eyes and enable us to embrace the teaching of his word. Coming to his table would have new meaning to us. And more than this, would bring delight to the heart of our Lord as we gladly and honestly acknowledge that even the faith by which we embraced was his gift. We believed through grace, and that faith by which we embraced him and do embrace him tonight is the unfolding, not the basis, the unfolding of his eternal foreknowledge, his regarding us with special favor and with special grace. Why?
God didn't tell me why.
According to the good pleasure of His people. You see, this doctrine was never meant to be a basis of theological hassling, and I have never, and by the grace of God, will never argue about it with anyone. But when I find somebody who knows a little bit of how bad he was, and knows a little bit of how good the Lord is, I'd just like to share it as a grounds of making him rejoice on me. Isn't that what it's done for you? I know it has for many. Where once perhaps you could bow and acknowledge God's goodness in bringing you to Himself, now you feel much more like getting down and prostrating yourself and saying, grace, grace, all grace. Why do we believe God is sovereign in grace? Because of the key words of the Bible, which, if they mean anything, mean that He is. Elect, election, chosen, foreknowledge. And all of those blessings come to light in us as we embrace the offered Savior and come into the possession of forgiveness of sin, a right standing with God. And now we can stand from this vantage point tonight as a body of God's people, and we can trace those blessings back to the cross and then back beyond the cross into the eternal purpose of the heart of God. When He foreknew us, chose us, and in time called us and brought us to Himself. May God grant that we shall thus worship our Savior tonight and gladly acknowledge His grace in drawing us to Himself. Let us bow together in prayer.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.